Would you turn with me in the scriptures, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 4. The Gospel as recorded by John, we read from the 4th chapter, and I shall break into the chapter at verse 19. John 4, verse 19. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his word to his own praise. And let me commence tonight by thanking the committee of the James Begg Society for inviting me to address this meeting tonight on such a vital subject. And I trust it will be the means of contributing to the cause of truth in positive and encouraging terms. May the Lord be pleased to grant this according to his own will. But the subject before us this evening is entitled In Spirit and in Truth, which is found in the portion of scripture we've just read together, words uttered by our Lord at the well to that Samaritan woman. It was stated in the context of worship to a woman who had introduced this subject into the conversation. For having drank of the living waters, the worship of God then concerned her. Now, true worship is an act of the soul and is conditioned upon our acceptance with God. An act of devotion to the Most High, which the unbeliever could not possibly render acceptably. The worshipper must know God, or rather be known of God, and so the throne of God's judgment has become to that person a throne of grace, with a welcome to draw nigh in heart and affection. Now many speak of divine worship, which is not truly worship nor divine. For the worship of the only true and living God is regulated by himself for his people. Now the woman at the well had tasted, she'd found that the water of life was sweet to her taste, and she'd been brought, as many of us tonight can testify, to the spring of living water. She'd drunk there, and she'd become a worshipper, and she's taught that the worship must be rendered in spirit and in truth. Now the Samaritan woman was concerned about the location of worship, Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. But she has shown that new covenant worship is altogether of a spiritual nature. It's of heart and it's of mind, and grounded in the truth of God, not left to the preferences and notions of mere creatures. Now such people, said our Lord, are sought by God to worship the Father, regulated as to its nature and as to its manner. For worship is rooted in the very being of God, who is spirit, as to his essence. Our Lord is not suggesting the desirability of this regulated worship, a matter we ought to merely consider. For the worship of God is not left to the whims and preferences of mere mortals, and thus it's not we may worship him in spirit and in truth, but we must do so. A matter we ought not merely to consider, but that we must comply with. It is the must, or we must be born again, or we shall not see or enter the kingdom of God. It is the same must the Lord speaks of the word of God, that he must go through Samaria in order to meet with this elect soul at that well. It's the must of the Lord must be lifted up. It knows of no degree. It is in the form of an imperative. This is a firm and well-grounded declaration. They all bear equal force, coming from the object of worship as to its nature and its manner, and both are addressed in the first table of the law of God, written in stone with the very finger of God, which the people heard. The first table concerns the sole object of worship, the manner he is to be worshipped, the hallowing of God's name, and the sanctifying of his day, the Holy Sabbath. It manifests the vital importance God places upon his own worship, being the subject we must address this evening, which we trust will prove helpful to the restoring of the waste places in our land. It goes without saying that a consideration of biblical worship is urgent in our times. When variety in worship practices is commonplace, as if there were no due order, divine or diversity in worship, or doing what one fancies, is a state of rebellion against the Most High God, an ignoring of the warnings of Scripture against doing one's own thing. And all too many give little or no thought to God's worship as to its acceptability with God, and so do not stop to ponder carefully, to think concerning its prime importance. A people who fear God will accept the importance of God's worship, for the right worship of the Most High is God's ultimate purpose in the creating and redeeming of his people. We read in Isaiah 43, verse 21, "This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise." With the first table of God's holy law prescribing how this must be carried out. With our Lord there at Sychar's well, the true and the spiritual nature of approaching God in worship is not introduced, but restated. For God's holy law of worship has always had this dimension. Under the Old Testament, they worshipped under the shadows and the figures of good things to come. But all the essential principles were being taught, along with displays of God's holy anger, such as in the death under judgment of Nadab and Abihu, the very sons of Aaron, the high priest, with it being declared at the time, "The Lord, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." Aaron had previously been foolish at the foot of Mount Sinai, when in the absence of Moses he had engaged in making a golden calf, and was reproved by Moses for his waywardness, we read in Exodus chapter 32. And so at the death of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, smitten in offering strange fire before the Lord, Aaron, we read, held his peace. He had learned that worshipping God by any other means than was appointed was a great sin, and so it brought him to total silence, even with his two sons slain before his eyes. He held his peace. Eli the priest was more concerned of the loss of the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines than to the news of the death of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. For it manifested that this was all important to him. He'd lost his sons, silence, but when he heard of the loss of the ark, he was moved. And if we were the more concerned for the true worship of God, we would regard the honor of God as all important, dearer to our hearts than even our nearest and our dearest. For the Lord has said, unless this be so, he cannot be my disciples. Many examples can be supplied to show that what God has appointed isn't optional. For God expects, yea, God demands compliance, for he is God, and we after all are but creatures of the dust. And God has given us good reason for obeying him, for he has proved rich in mercy toward us, faithful and true. He has poured grace into our needy souls, and so we should run eagerly at his bidding. King Saul believed that partial obedience to the demands of God would meet with God's approval. For he had kept the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. But although he thought this was good and acceptable, God terms it through his prophet Samuel rebellion. Contrary to the expressed will of God, and so instead of obedience, it was the fat of rams that he was offering to God. King Saul was denounced by Samuel, rejected from being king, for doing his own thing, beloved. Although thought to be God-pleasing, but its obedience God demands to his word. The very first recorded event outside of the Garden of Eden was an act of worship where Abel and Cain's offerings are contrasted as pleasing and displeasing to God. And so right at the beginning of history, we are taught that however sincere, however earnest we may be in coming to worship the Most High God, he will not accept anything other than he has prescribed. And thus Abel's offering is referred to as a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. For will worship is never acceptable, anything that's derived from the human brain cannot meet with God's approval. Now we are taught the particular nature of God's worship in the tabernacle in the wilderness. For when Israel came to Mount Sinai to receive the moral law, laws respecting their national life and order, then brought into covenant Jehovah by a blood sacrifice, we find that God speaks of making a place where he might dwell among his worshipping people. God had never dwelt among his people previously. He had manifested himself to them. He had appeared to them. He had spoken to them. He had been to them most precious. But now it is, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And so there in the holiest of all, above the mercy seat between the cherubims, God would dwell among his worshipping people. And oh, that we would have a greater appreciation of the presence of God among us when we come together in public worship. For then this would result, I believe, in a greater reverence and a more concerned of ordering our worship according to the will of God. God gave Moses the pattern in the mount, which wasn't a rough outline so that Moses could fill in the details, but specific instructions to be followed implicitly without degree of deviation. Moses was told several times to follow the pattern, a work which required special skills. And so God gave them a Bezalel and an Oholiab to lead the work, people gifted by God to carry it out. Nothing was left to the people to decide, not the colours, not the materials, not the dimensions, not the composition, not even where each vessel was to stand, its location. For it concerned God's worship, and all was regulated. In Exodus chapter 28, we have the first mention, several mentions, it is the first of the Urim and the Thummim, which were to be put into the breastplate of judgment upon the high priest's heart. These, I underscore, were never made. Everything else in the tabernacle was to be made. The details were given. The Urim and the Thummim were to be placed. They already existed. For they represented God, meaning light and perfection. God in the midst of his people. He is light and he is perfection as to his very being, without beginning and without end. And so these are set apart from everything else in the tabernacle, which was made according to the pattern. But note that the purpose of the Urim and the Thummim was to communicate the will of God to his people. Shown to be the case in subsequent references to them. And in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, which was widely used for centuries, being completed about 2.5 centuries before Christ in Alexandria. They translate the Urim and the Thummim manifestation and truth, which centers upon its purpose the revealing of God's will to the people concerning worship and concerning their ways. Just as light and perfection cannot be made, they are the very being of God, and so truth cannot be made. For we can make a lie, says Revelation 21 verse 27, but truth is not made. It's there to be obeyed. It's there to guide us. It's there to encourage us. It's there to reprove us. Truth can be distorted. It can be twisted. It can be adjusted. It can be denied. But it cannot be made. And so the fact that we must worship God in truth conveys that it's subject to an unchanging rule. This is expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which states in chapter 21, paragraph 1b, "The acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." And so when our Lord referred to the must of worshipping God in truth, we are cast upon God's word, his revelation of eternal truth, and so in the realm of worship, we are governed by command. We are much today of secondary issues, and it seems, judging by the anarchy in worship, so widespread in our generation, that the worship of God is one of these secondary issues they speak of. But the scriptures place the worship of God in the foremost activity of God's people, commanding this of us as a priority in all religious exercises, to give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Worship that exclusively to God and regulated by God. The severity of the penalty to they who violated God's law of worship surely conveys its supreme importance. For God is jealous of his own worship and jealous of his own honor. As Christians, we are cast upon the Word of God for all that's needful for life and godliness. For the inspired, inerrant Word is our sole authority for faith and practice. It is our rule and our guide, and thus it regulates how we should worship, what we must believe, and how we should live. A principle that is being abandoned wholesale today. But it is our unalterable standard. It's the scriptural law of worship that concerns us this evening. It being only acceptable when it accords with the teachings of God's word, which is highlighted in God's dealings with Israel in Old Testament times. They corrupted God's worship, and so God reproved them again and again through his prophets, charging them with spiritual whoredom, in that they mixed into God's appointments pagan notions increasingly. Thus Elijah on Mount Carmel addressed this great evil when he stated to all the people, "How halt ye so long between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Be one thing or another. Either worship and serve Jehovah altogether, or Baal. For a mixture is an abomination to the Most High. For if it's not regulated worship, then God declares, who hath required this at your hands to tread my courts?" At the dividing of the nation of Israel, following the reign of Solomon, Jeroboam set about corrupting the appointed worship of God with gross violation of his law of worship. We read of this in 1 Kings chapter 12. And wherever his name is mentioned subsequent to this, the word of God reminds the reader of the heinousness of Jeroboam's sin. Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin every time. This is what God states of him. He is quite infamous. And yet his sin is perpetuated in Christendom as if it were a virtue. By corrupting the appointed worship of God by their own ideas, the place, the means, the order, the ministry, and by celebrating feasts which have no warrant in the Word of God. And so this ought to greatly concern us. The Church of God should always be a reforming church, ever seeking to bring its worship, its doctrine and its practices in conformity with the will of God as revealed in the Scriptures. And so remove what does not meet with God's approbation. Our Lord, when purging the temple, reproved them by word and action, with those words which echo down through the centuries against all departure from God's order. "Take these things hence." And so whatever is unacceptable must be purged out, so that we worship God in spirit and in truth. And we believe essential to this is the sanctity of the Sabbath day. For when this is wanting, then simply there cannot be God-honoring worship, Christ-exalting worship, For the right honouring of the Sabbath is essential to worshipping God aright. For God reproved Israel and judged them for profaning his Sabbaths. The detailed pattern of the tabernacle worship is given in Exodus chapter 25 through to chapter 30. Then God, having told Moses how they were able to carry this out with the gift of Belzebub and Aholiab, God then states, the Sabbath, it is a sign between thee and me. And so, this, as it were, is the seal upon all the details of the tabernacle. Honor my Sabbaths, or all will become of no worth. Now the scriptures have much to say of the praise of God. And God has supplied us with a manual of praise in order to praise his name in song. It's to this aspect of worship we must now turn and seek to support the case for inspired praise and the rejection of humanly devised compositions, which are commonplace and indeed dominant today. We believe the Word of God requires of us the exclusive use of psalms in the corporate worship of the church. For despite objections to the contrary, the psalms are not deficient nor inadequate for New Testament worship. Great numbers have addressed this most important subject in the past, and a large amount of books have been written in defense of exclusive psalmody. And in addressing this year in Scotland, as a Welshman, one could say he was bringing coals to Newcastle. But this land of Scotland, more than any other, cherished the Psalms. And yet the days of your spiritual prosperity are past, and departure from true worship bites deeply. I bring nothing original to you, but I come to add my voice to those who have been raised to state the case for praising God in the manner he has prescribed, and that without the use of instruments. In our general remarks upon the law of worship, we have stressed the importance of worshipping God in the manner he has prescribed, that we must abide by this regulate principle and not add or take from it. Psalm 50 verse 23 states, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. In Psalm 51:15, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. These, along with many other scriptures, show that there is a divine warrant for singing the praise of God. But we have no support whatsoever for making our own compositions, for God has given to his church an inspired manual of praise. It's been the case since the Reformation, when there was a return to the exclusive singing of the Psalms, that when this is maintained, it has acted as a deterrent to men introducing heresy into the pulpits. But when the exclusive use of the Psalms are questioned or abandoned, then it has generally resulted in change, apostasy, and novel ideas, worship practices in great decline. Christendom is constantly engaged in reviving the hymn books, presently modernizing them to make them accord with what is politically correct, gender neutral, and user friendly. Many traditionalists are up in arms because charismatic choruses are being included, lacking, they say, substance and soundness. But these people have created their own problem. In opening the door to human compositions in the praise of Almighty God, so what comes through the door they have opened, they must accept. The difference between Isaac Watts and Graham Kendrick is one of degree. For both, although of different quality, are humanly devised, regarding the Psalms, all of them, as inadequate for covenant worship. And this is most offensive to Almighty God. For the Psalms have such a fullness, there is simply no lack. And so anyone who fails to grasp this has not really taken the time to study the Psalms. When God completed the canon of Scripture, which is our sole rule for faith and practice for all time, he placed within it the glorious Psalms with the intention they would be the church's inspired praise. They were given by the Holy Spirit to be rendered to God with his approbation. For if his word endures throughout the ages as our sole rule, the Psalms equally endure as our sole praise. The Church of God has been in the earth from the earliest times, and we find the people praising God at the Red Sea for his mighty deliverance from Egypt. The first recorded praise of God's people in Scripture. But the praise of God there and through Moses, as we read in Deuteronomy, was before God regulated his own praise. For when he did so, the people praised God only in psalms, even after returning from exile. For nothing was added to them, nor taken from them, because every feature of worship was provided by them. Christianity was not a new religion, being the fruition of the religion of the Old Testament, coming in its full development, worshipping the same God, but in the fuller light of the new covenant. And so the Christian church has no new praise to offer, for they with us sing the new song, the song of redemption. And we all praise God with what the Holy Spirit has provided to that end. We have the clearer understanding of the Psalms, living this side of fulfilled prophecy, and in the light of fuller revelation. And because this is so, we see how perfect are the Psalms for God's praise. It's only the Psalms were prepared of God for this use, assuming for itself its rightful place. But although claims are made for Scripture paraphrases, we have the Book of Praise complete in itself. I can do no better than quote President J. Thompson from his work, The Suitableness and Sufficiency of the Psalter for Christian Worship. The Psalms contain praise for the Father, for the Son, and for the Holy Spirit. It contains suitable expression for adoration, confession, petition, praise, and thanksgiving. It has material for use in times of sorrow and of joy, of deepest despondency and highest hope, of fear and of cheerful confidence, of temptation and of victory over temptation. It encourages the young and vigorous and comforts the aged and feeble. It gives comfort to those in poverty and advises and advice to those whom God has blessed with riches. It far outruns the most advanced Christian in its missionary spirit and promise. It sets before Christ Church the glorious culmination of visions, when he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It anathemizes sin and glorifies righteousness. It honors the house of God, the day of God, and the word of God. It anticipates the teaching of the Master with reference to faith, hope, and charity, justice, mercy, righteousness. Its pages sing of the enemies of righteousness and of their destruction. They sing also of the blessedness of the righteous and of their final hour. They magnify the communion of saints and tell of heaven and of hell, of retribution and reward, of judgment and mercy. It contains consolation for the sick and dying, prayers for those who are helpless, and thanksgiving for recovery from sickness. End of quote. But our Lord and his apostles and they who immediately followed praised God only in psalms, with human composition being introduced in order to disseminate error in the churches, which was the case with Arianism. The practice of composing what are called evangelical psalms in order to make them suitable for the worship of God's people must be reproved root and branch. These very people object to the imprecatory psalms, claiming this is not the spirit of Christianity. And so they Christianize the psalms, believing they can improve upon the work of the Holy Spirit. We strongly object in that the Spirit of Christ not only gave us these psalms, 1 Peter 1 verse 11, but it is the Spirit of Christ that pervades them from beginning to end with a messianic dominance. David curses no one because they had abused him. They had done him personal harm. But because of the glory of God at heart, his love of God and his truth. And so talk of making David into a Christian by adjusting his psalms is quite deplorable. For the imprecatory psalms breathe the Christ of Matthew chapter 23. And the apostle who wrote to the Galatians and cursed anyone who preached another gospel, they are anathemized. And oh, that we would have such a love of the Lord and his eternal truth, that we would be at home in singing the imprecatory psalms to the praise of he who hateth all workers of iniquity. If we believe the psalms are inadequate for the church today, we are the problem, not the psalms. For we have a lack of perception of their fullness, of their beauty, and of their great worth. One of our greatest regrets at home is that we didn't commence singing the metric psalms in our family worship until 1984, and in our church gatherings the same year. The following year, the organ was removed from the church as we endeavored to bring the worship, public and private, to God's order, rather isolating us in the Welsh scene. But oh, so blessed of God, and oh, so precious. Now our grandchildren and others are being brought up on the Psalms and privileged to know what we didn't enjoy for many years. and taught the Shorter Catechism as instruction in their young years, that the word of God might dwell in them richly. The biblical and historical evidence for exclusive psalmody is overwhelming. And I declare this to be so this evening, not only as a duty as a Christian minister, but as a delight with thankfulness to God. You should note that the times of the Reformation in Judah, recorded in the second book of Chronicles, we should note this, the number of times of the reforming of the worship. This wasn't the case in the north with Israel. Every king was increasingly worse. No repentance registered, but a constant decline and a paganizing of the worship of God. But not so in Judah, for there was an Asa, a Jehoshaphat, a Hezekiah, a Josiah in particular, and there were others in some measure, giving attention to the worship of God in coming to the throne, re-establishing it, together with the restoring we read of the Psalms of David. It's said of Hezekiah that he attended to restoring God's instituted worship with all his heart. And it manifests the importance of reform, particularly in the realm of worship, which these kings set as a priority every time. The singing of the Psalms were a great comfort to the persecuted covenanters and to the many martyrs as they were taken to death, displaying the vital place of this inspired manual of praise, which, in unity with this, so many of the people of God were privileged to enjoy from generation to generation. It's the Psalms were intended to provide these people with such comfort, embracing every need of his people for the ongoing praise of the Most High and the edification and comfort and encouragement of the people of God. In whatever situation we find ourselves, the Psalms will bless our souls, being the work of God who alone knows what we need and what will truly honour and glorify his holy name. The restoration of fellowship between God and his people is expressed most fully in worship, with the praise of God an essential area of this worship. Now, God gave no freedom in the New Testament than he did in the Old to invent forms of worship. It has always been regulated, always appointed, not by the creature's whims and fancies, but by the very object of worship, himself, who is jealous of his own worship. John Calvin wrote in his preface to the Genevan Psalter, "Moreover, that which St. Augustine has said is true, that no one is able to sing things worthy of God except that which he has received from him. Therefore, when we have looked thoroughly and searched here and there, we shall not find better songs, nor more fitting for the purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit spoke and gave through him. And moreover, when we sing them, we are certain that God puts in our mouths these as if he himself were singing in us to exalt his glory." End of quotation. I quote also from Calvin on his commentary on the Psalms, "I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. In short, there is no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God, or in which we are more powerfully stirred up to the performance of this religious exercise. End of quotation. With such an appreciation of the Psalms by this great teacher of the Reformation, it brought the exclusive singing of the Psalms among the people of God with immense blessing. In the coming of the Reformation of the 16th century, we find the Psalms of God's praise restored to their rightful place as congregations raise their voices in the praise of God in psalmody. It was returned to the God-appointed practice of the early church, as by development more and more turned to the exclusive use of the Psalms in congregational praise and in the homes of God's people. And this continued long till human composition was introduced into the churches, with the Baptists being the leaders in this departure from biblical reform practice. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 21 addresses religious worship and the Sabbath day in 8 sections, which comprehensively cover this vital subject. And it's in section 5 references made to singing psalms. It states, singing of psalms with grace in the heart. For at Westminster in the 1600s, the 1640s, the exclusive singing of the psalms in God's worship was how they understood Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. The Savoy Declaration of 1658, following closely to the Westminster, followed this singing of psalms with grace in the heart. But the Baptist Confession of 1689, upon which Benjamin Keach, who had already introduced human compositions into his church, he had a vital influence, and they added and hymns and spiritual songs to the wording of that section, in that they believed this was their warrant for the use of uninspired praise in the church's worship. Now, much has been written upon this from both sides, but I simply state that to imagine that the inspired word of God is directing mortal creatures to compose their own praise and to place it alongside what is divinely inspired, and even prove the negation of psalmody, is an affront to the God who is particular about his own worship. After the restoring of exclusive psalmodies to the churches, the 17th century was the beginning of what would become a landslide into anarchy, which we find in today's worship. There is no biblical ground to believe that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs unite what is divinely inspired and what is humanly devised. For it's clear these terms relate to the inspired Psalter. Paul was familiar with the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And therein, in the Septuagint, which he and those he wrote to were familiar, psalms are designated psalms, other songs, and others are designated hymns, being what they are. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, where we have the purpose of the 70 weeks stated by the cutting off of Messiah, He would be cut off for the purpose of dealing with transgressions, sins, and iniquities. Three references to what are one. And in Acts 2 verse 22, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, referred to the Lord as a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs. These three refer to what are one. The same is true of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I would not leave this without a word of caution against making the common mistake of importing upon these verses in Ephesians and Colossians the modern usage of the term hymn, which is generally understood as the work of men and inspired compositions. But this would have been foreign to the inspired apostle and his readers. Now, I've mentioned he would have been conversant with the Septuagint, particularly the Psalms, wherein the word hymn, hymnos, occurs some 13 times, 6 times in the title of Psalms. In 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles and Nehemiah, 16 times the Psalms are designated hymns, and 45 times in the Psalms they are referred to as a song. And in Psalm 76 we have the title in the Septuagint, Psalm, Hymn and Song. And so it's clear how Paul would have used these terms, referring to the inspired Psalter, God's manual of praise for his church in all ages. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 are directives to fully sing the psalms, making melody in your heart unto the Lord, in spirit and in truth. What cannot be achieved by the uninspired works of men. This praise is directed to God, although this may seem obvious. It needs to be grasped in the days in which we live, when we have the singing of the gospel to the people, and even the singing of praise to the people, with their choirs and their soloists. All praise in Scripture is directed to the Most High and regulated by Himself. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 is not a directive for having an occasional psalm, or even a number of psalms mixed among the human compositions, but a directive to hold to the psalms altogether and exclusively. We hear people, and I've heard it many times, objecting with such comments as, well, we have liberty to make our own prayers, so why not our own praise? To which we reply, God has given his church a manual of praise, and thus we are duty bound to praise him accordingly. And if he had given us a book of prayers, we'd be expected to use them. But he has told us we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. So we are cast upon God in order that we might pray aright, but not provided with a manual of prayers. The case for exclusive psalmody is conclusive, however inadequately I've presented it this night. But the burden of proof rests with they who introduce human composition to the church's worship, demonstrating that their innovations have biblical warrant. An impossible task. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 14:26, James 5 verse 13 are New Testament directives to sing the Psalms But we look in vain to find any warrant to supplement these with compositions of our own, however popular they may be. One is only to observe the consequence of introducing songs or hymns of our own into the church's worship, to realize its foolishness, for it results in worship practices which are at best unacceptable and at worst profane. The Psalter was not made redundant by the rent veil, abrogated along with the ceremonial law in the death of Christ. For the apostles continued to exclusively use them in the praise of their God. And it continued with the apostolic fathers, revealing their permanency rather than their inadequacy under the new covenant. For it's the Psalms are by far the most quoted of books in the New Testament. So it has everything to do with the New Testament church, full of Christ, as shown by our Lord to his disciples when appearing to them in his resurrection, showing of himself to them in the Psalms. The Psalms breathe with the person of Christ, with the presence of Christ, and with the prophecy of Christ. And the more we sing them, the more we'll find him there. And so this work of the Holy Spirit is full and most suitable for the praise of God in every age. Biblical worship is simple and it is plain. It is spiritual with the natural excluded. The Old Testament worship is a pattern, but only a shadow of the true, for it was full of the natural, which prepared the way for the spiritual, when we would be able to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. For the rent veil brought an end to all the natural elements of worship, removing the elaborate and the decorative, they being typical of good things to come. Its form was ornate, it was material, it was not permanent. And thus our Lord referred to it being in spirit and in truth by his coming. And thus I must say a word upon instruments in the worship before I close shortly. And I do so because great numbers are convinced that instruments are indispensable to worship, and believe the scriptures support this material or natural intrusion into new covenant worship. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the chapter upon religious worship on the Sabbath day, there is no reference to instruments, nor in the Savoy of 1658, nor in the Baptist Confession of 1689, no reference to instruments. This may seem strange to the people who worship in our day, dominated perhaps by an organ or a number of instruments, and now more and more in professed Reformed churches with an orchestra. But up to 1660, this really wasn't an issue. During the period of the Commonwealth, there was this unity in the purity of worship. The churches had been reformed with the casting out of the organs, sending them to Rome where they belonged. For the harlot church had introduced them, well suited to their carnal methods. There were instruments in the Old Testament worship, although strictly regulated by God. But these were used alongside the offerings of animal sacrifices, the burning of incense, the washings and the ceremonies. I well remember being asked by a minister in Florida, who had several instruments in his worship. How are you able, brother, to cope with Psalm 150? How would I be able, he said, to get around the clear statements of that psalm? I responded that I hadn't observed incense burning in his church, nor animals ready to be sacrificed. And he smiled and simply said, "I get your point." People are determined to admit that these things were typical, and all must pass with the rent veil, abrogated, belonging to the ceremonial law, but not our organ, not our instruments. But this is inconsistent and lacks an honest approach to the law of worship. For in 2 Chronicles 29 verses 27 and 28, we read of the trumpets and instruments sounding until, and underscore that, until the burnt offering was finished. And then they ceased. Now this is written for our learning, says Paul in Romans 15 verse 4. All that was written aforetime, displaying that when our Lord had finished the work his Father had given him to do, suffering and bleeding and dying in the stead of his people, as that ascending offering, that burnt offering sacrifice, when it was finished, the instrument ceased. Until that offering, but not following. The instrumental accompaniment in worship had its place with the priestly garments, the sacrifices of blood, incense, washings, elaborate ceremonies, but has no place where it is spirit and truth. Until this is appreciated, the worship will leave much to be desired, in need of reform so that it will accord with New Testament order where there is no reference to worship instruments. We do have the harp in the book of the Revelation, but this is part of the apocalyptic visions of that book, where we have also incense, which we are told represents the prayers of saints, as the harp represents the praise of saints. And so these are symbolic and in no way support instruments for New Testament worship, patterned itself not upon the tabernacle worship with its instruments, but upon the synagogue worship where there was an absence of instruments. What was appointed by God in Old Testament times in the tabernacle and then in the temple, which was the center of Jewish worship, was abolished in the coming of our Lord. And I quote from Hebrews 7 verses 18 and 19. "For there is therefore a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. We have therefore no right to take the figures of the true, these shadows of good things to come, these things which were but a pattern of things in the heavens, and make them into the very substance." Figures, shadows, but not the substance. And the presence of instruments is to remain with the shadows, and so lack what is spirit and what is truth. Many claim we must keep a balance in these matters, being against a number of instruments, but determined to keep their beloved organ. But it's the one that's prepared the way for the many. And oh, that these people would realize there is no general acceptance of instruments in worship until the 14th century. And contrary to public opinion or common opinion, our churches have not always approved of them. For it has only been a general feature of our worship for little over 100 years. What is now common throughout the land. Thomas Aquinas, whose writings are highly regarded by Rome, 1225 to 1274, he wrote this: in the old law, God was praised both with musical instruments and human voices. But the Christian church does not use instruments to praise him, lest she should seem to Judaize. End of quotation. But soon after, Rome introduced them. They were introduced in the dark days of the harlot's dominance. But in the coming of the Reformation of the 16th century, they were removed and sent back to where they were most suitable and at home. Protestants ought to take heed as to the source of what they defend and respond as the reformers and purge the church's worship to conform with biblical pattern. And then we'll surely be greatly blessed of the Lord. Calvin stated, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the shadows of the law. The papists have therefore foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. End of quotation. The Concise Cyclopedia of Religious Knowledge states, under the heading Organs, at the Reformation, the organs were discarded, being considered the vilest remnants of popery. And oh, that more would grasp this. The Reformation poured new wine into new bottles, for the natural gave place to the spiritual, and yet today they keep to the old bottles, ignoring the weight of evidence against their worship practices. Here in Presbyterian Scotland, there was no authorised use of organs until 1866, when the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland removed the ban, and subsequent history displays the end result of this. Christian worship is not an arbitrary affair, determined by preference, by custom or tradition. For God has regulated his own praise, which is a judgment upon most of what passes for worship today. God have mercy upon us. God forbid that we should be justifying prevailing practices rather than seeking to bring our worship, as to its nature and as to its method, to accord with the appointments of the God of worship. May our worship be reverent, with sobriety and honour, with the dignity that becometh one's approach to the Most High, in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Let us honour God's royal law of worship in holding to what is prescribed in his word, and labour for the building of the waste places, and bestow paths to dwell in, for then we will be like a watered garden. I do trust that these comments will prove helpful in causing people to consider their ways in this most important area, and so come to worship God according to his due order of worship. May God bless his word to us.